into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. We all live under the shadow of evil. We all live in the shadow of evil. We all live in the shadow of temptation. Every one of us, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we like it or not, the truth is, we live our lives under the shadow of evil. Martin Luther said that temptations have been my master in divinity. Temptations have been my master in divinity. And I think you and I are being naive if we think that we are never going to be tempted by the devil, and indeed if we're not going to be tempted often by Satan. All of us face it, whether or not we recognize it. And I think here's our problem. We often don't recognize until too late that Satan is tempting us. Jesus has been brought into the desert. It's semi-desert. It was a lot greener than it is these days. He fights a battle. It's not fighting a battle with lightsabers or machine guns. This is a battle that takes place in his spirit, in his mind, between him and the tempter. It's suspicions, it's insinuations, it's hints and allegations. It's a battle fought with the powers of evil, but you might not realize that was going on if you were watching from the outside. Satan goes for the mind. He doesn't at this point attack Jesus with fists and violence. He's already had one attempt to kill Jesus, and that was at birth. Now he will tempt him. He will bring back the fists and the violence later, but not at the moment. Tom Wright, the bishop, wrote this, and it's a beautiful quote. He said, "If Jesus is the descendant of Adam, he must now face not only what Adam faced, but the powers that had been unleashed through human rebellion and sin." So this is Jesus' humanity coming out. Jesus has to face what you and I face. And he has to overcome it. If he's going to be our Redeemer, if he's going to be our Savior, he has to face this challenge and win. If he's going to win my redemption and yours. And so Satan comes, as Tom Wright says, whispering plausible lies about God. That is Satan's favorite weapon. Whispering plausible lies about God. You find it right back there in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. Satan appears whispering plausible lies about God. And they fool us. They catch us out. Are you a Terry Pratchett fan? Do you enjoy the Discworld books? Some of you are smiling, most of you are just looking blankly. That's fine, you don't need to enjoy Terry Pratchett's sense of humor or his books. Terry Pratchett's an atheist, but he writes very funny books, and he's a satirist, basically. But what he's done to as a vehicle of his work is to create a kind of fantasy world called Discworld, which is populated by strange characters who are very similar to human beings in many ways, but they belong in his world. So he has witches and wizards and things, who each one generally more stupid than the next, and the general population who do dumb things. And in each book he has a satire on different aspects of human society. They're hilariously funny. I was just, my son lent me his copy recently of a Terry Pratchett's book called I Will Wear Midnight. Don't be distracted by this witch thing. It's a fantasy world he's invented. He doesn't believe in spiritual things at all, really. Although I sometimes wonder, but he doesn't really. And he has this witch called Tiffany Aching, and she's a sort of young witch and struggling. She does fly on a broomstick, but she gets travel sick. And she in this book, she confronts a power of evil. In a sense, she confronts Satan. And Satan's kind of Satan-like figure stalks her throughout the book, trying to destroy her. And towards the end of the book, she confronts this evil spirit. And it's a stunning paragraph that Terry Pratchett writes. As Tiffany faces this evil spirit, and this is what she says: "Your power is only rumor and lies. You bore your way into people when they are uncertain and weak and worried and frightened, and they think their enemy is other people, when their enemy is and always will be you, the master of lies. Outside, you are fearsome. Inside, you are nothing but weakness." I thought that was stunning. Stunning. Satan bores his way into us when we are weak and frightened and uncertain. I in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, preaching on the way that Satan tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was born, I commented that the Life of Pi, another novel, which is one of my favourite novels, it claims this is a story that will make you believe in God. And I commented at the time that the massacre of the innocents at Bethlehem when Jesus was born is a story that will make you believe in Satan. It will make you believe in evil. And I'm impressed by the fact that Terry Pratchett doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in powers of evil as such. Yet in his book, he writes these powerful descriptions of evil. It's almost as if he doesn't believe in God, but he believes in Satan. He believes his spirituality is that of a negative spirituality, of a satanic power misleading the people astray. It's fascinating that sometimes, for some people, it's easier to believe in Satan than it is to believe in God. But perhaps that's an insight that we need to take notice of. Satan uses people. Satan can do very, very little in this world without people. If Satan does not get people on his side, he will achieve nothing. So Satan's aim is to get people to do his will. It's people who are going to do what Satan wants. And without human cooperation, Satan would be totally powerless in our world, probably. And so Jesus meets the first temptation: turn stones into bread. Give yourself a treat, in other words. Jesus is hungry, he's been fasting, and in the light of those Galilean hillsides, those stones look like bread. And Satan says, "Go on, turn a stone into bread. You're hungry. Give yourself a treat. What harm can it do?" I mean, later on, Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves. So it's not impossible. It was right later on But now, it's not fast food, it's wrong food. It's impatience food. Jesus is fasting and seeking the will of his Father before he sets out on his ministry. Satan tries to persuade him to take a shortcut. Jesus' answer comes from the book of Deuteronomy. People do not live by bread alone. People don't live by bread alone. Feeding myself, he said, is not going to cause, to bring an answer. I came across this. I've long since forgotten which preacher it was or where I got it. It's from an American preacher. Might have been John Piper, but I'm not sure. Talks about, he says, these temptations are amazingly relevant for American Christianity. Satan skips over adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, murder. Those temptations are too obvious. Those are games that sub-devils play with weak saints. Jesus is no fall guy. When Satan means business with the strong saints, he sticks with religion and he makes the Bible his textbook. That is what Satan does. So the second temptation, first is give yourself a treat, take a shortcut, find an easy way, indulge yourself. You're worth it, basically. And she said, no, God is worth it, not me. Second temptation, throw yourself down from a high place. Just do it. Yeah. Just show the world that you're the king. Kidron Valley was about a 450-foot drop, which is presumably what Jesus in his mind is seeing. And Satan quotes scripture. The devil can quote the Bible. And he will command his angels concerning you, and you will not strike your foot against the stone. Satan, I used to really upset my Bible college student. I used to tell them that the Bible is the mother of all heresies. And that used to cause a, oh, you know, they stick rigid. You know, you can see the veins on their face standing out, you know. And then I'd point out all the different groups that have twisted the Bible and gone off in peculiar direction. They say, you know, Peter, actually what you say is quite right. When Satan means business with serious saints, he uses the Bible and twists it, turns it. And Jesus, of course, goes back to the book of Deuteronomy again. Jesus' favorite book was the book of Deuteronomy, I'm sure. Deuteronomy, he loved Deuteronomy. Proverbs, he loved. Jesus loved quoting scriptures. I just love going through the New Testament, trying to pick out Jesus' favorite passages, Psalms, Proverbs, Deuteronomy. Jesus really loved those. Isaiah. Jesus really loved those books. And so do I. So Jesus quotes scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan has another go. Give yourself a treat. Indulge yourself. That's the first one. Just do it. The big Nike tick. Just do it. Just show off to the world. Just put yourself out there. It's the second one. The third one. Just give in. Just give in. This is too hard for you, Jesus. Just worship me, says Satan. And I'll skip the cross. You can skip the cross. Just leave it. Just worship me and we'll call it quits. Meet in the middle. You worship me, forget the cross. I'll let you have a happy life. Malcolm Muggeridge, the TV journalist, the journalist and well-known pundit, long since died died before, I don't know when he died, probably before some of you were born, said this: Jesus had to give a nod of agreement, and he could have constructed Christendom not on four gospels and a defeated man nailed on a cross, but on a basis of sound socionomic planning and principles. Every utopia could have been brought to pass. Every hope had been realized, and every dream been made to come true. What a benefactor then Jesus would have been. Acclaimed equally in the London School of Economics and the Harvard Business Schools. A statue in Parliament Square, even bigger one in Capitol Hill and in the Red Square. Instead, he turned the offer down on the ground that only God should be worshipped. I thought that was beautiful. Jesus just doesn't discuss it. He simply says, you shall worship only God. Jesus throws scripture back. John Piper said this, sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is a prospect that it will make me happier. And Jesus turns it down. Just give in. No, Jesus, I will not give in. Though my route is harder than it would be otherwise, I'm going to take the narrow road. I'm going to take the stony path. I'm going to take the difficult path. This isn't lightsabers at dawn. This is conversation between two intelligent people. Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian, said, all temptations begin in sugared form, coated with sugar. That's how Satan begins. I think that's beautiful. We live in a spiritual battlefield. It's battlefield like Libya's been. It's a battlefield like Afghanistan. It's a battlefield that begins in my mind and your mind. And that's a difficult bit. It begins in our minds. Satan doesn't physically hit Jesus. Satan isn't going to physically hit you and me, but he will work in our minds. I was a very, very young Christian. I'd been a Christian only a few months, less than 6 months, committed Christian, less than 6 months. And we had a mission in our university, and it turned out to be a very successful mission. And it turned out to be a very, very blessed mission for me, because two of my friends became Christians and continue as friends to this day. We exchange Christmas cards still to this day. But what was interesting, towards the end of the week of the mission, I went down with a very bad cold. It was man flu, really. And I was feeling rotten. And although the mission was going on, I really didn't feel well enough to stay. I lived in Cardiff, just over the bridge from Bristol. And the thought came into mind, go home. You're not well. Oh, leave it. Go home. But it came with an intense power, like somebody kind of shouting in my ear, go home. You're ill. Go home. And when I started to say, well, I really think I ought to be here, it got more and more powerful. This voice sounding in my head, go home, go home. And I began to think, yeah, I don't think I should go home, actually. My friends are coming along to this thing. I've been working towards this for weeks. I think I should be saying this. So I went and I prayed with a friend. I said, I just think something's happening here. But this time I was actually physically shaking. And he said, Peter, you're just being tempted. I can see you just under the temptation here. And we prayed. And suddenly the desire to go home disappeared completely. And that weekend my two friends committed their lives to Christ. Temptation. Temptation. It was a great lesson for me, by the way. Great lesson for me on temptation. Spiritual growth leads through temptation. Make sure you know Scripture. Make sure you know the Bible, and make sure you obey the Bible. Make sure you handle the Word of God faithfully. This is not about making you and me comfortable. This is about taking up our cross and following Jesus, even when it hurts, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's difficult. That is when we confront temptation, and that's when we've got to learn to resist if we're going to grow.